There is no word more truthful, no person so riveting, no truth so important, and no glory so magnificent as to behold the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in His Word. Your greatest practical need in life is to know God and His Son whom He has sent. There is nothing that will pay greater dividends in this life, and especially in the life to come, than for you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To behold Him for who He is. Not to be distracted by the trinkets and the baubles of this world, but to know Christ and to know God revealed through Him. Jesus says, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. John writes and says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So there's nothing more wonderful, nothing more soul satisfying than to behold God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and we will see God as we look upon the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the face of Christ, we see the glory of God. And we have an opportunity in the Gospels to behold Christ. And specifically today, we're going to look at Jesus performing miracles, and through His miracles, behold His attributes and His character, which reveal the goodness and the glory of God. So we're going to see two extraordinary miracles performed by Jesus. You're likely already familiar with these miracles, but I want you to approach them with a freshness, as if you were there witnessing these things for the first time yourself. Now, if you think about Jesus' miracles, we might be one who is, you know, part of the crowd and looking at Jesus from a distance and evaluating what's going on and what is this person and, you know, what kind of trick does he have? Or just in awe of who he is and what he's doing. Or we might liken ourselves to one of these men that we're going to talk about who actually go to Jesus because they're diseased, they're infirmed, they're sick, they need help, they need deliverance, they need rescue. But whatever vantage point we may be looking at Jesus, whether from the crowd or whether from amazement or skepticism, or whether from those needing help, regardless of where you might fit yourself or put yourself in this story of what Jesus is doing, the focus of everyone is upon Jesus. And that should be our focus here this afternoon as well. And so we're going to look at Jesus healing first a leper and then a man who is a paralytic, one who's paralyzed. Now, just before we get to the Jesus healing the man who's a leper, it's important we understand what leprosy is. It's this chronic, painful, you know, bacterial infection that was contagious and that would typically affect the extremities of a person's body because this bacteria enjoys cooler spots of the body. And so it would affect the nerves and other parts of the body, especially the skin. And so it was a kind of flesh-eating disease that Leviticus 13 and 14 addresses at length. Now, Leviticus 13 and 14 addresses other infectious or skin diseases like boils and burns and itches, ringworm and scalp conditions. In fact, some have counted there are about 72 different afflictions that were handled like leprosy. But leprosy is this especially contagious, especially dreadful disease that brought fear upon the people when they even just heard the sound of it, or caught wind of it, or saw someone with this disease. It was associated in the mind of so many with the result of the judgment of God. In fact, if you remember when Miriam and Aaron were grumbling against Moses, that Miriam, by God's judgment, was struck with leprosy. She became white like a leper. And at that time in Numbers 12, Aaron then turned to Moses and says, "Do not punish us because we have done foolishly and sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And so Moses cried to the Lord in response to Aaron's plea and said, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But what we see there is the idea that leprosy is described by Aaron as this flesh-eating disease, as if a carcass was decomposing, as if someone was alive and yet dying at the same time. In fact, rabbis, Jewish rabbis, would actually call those leprosy the living dead. essentially, they're alive, but they're dying. They're rotting away. Their flesh is decomposing. And both Aaron and Miriam, Moses knew that this was, God was the only one that was able to heal. There was no cure for this disease. Required divine intervention. And so Leviticus 13 and 14 prescribe certain precautions to protect the health of the community. And the great wisdom of Scripture is that you isolate the sick, not the healthy. And so the sick were put in isolation so the healthy would not get infected with this disease. But the consequence for those who were lepers of this ostracism from the community would have been worse than the disease itself. And we've seen the same thing in the last 20 months. That the cure is worse than the disease. And this wasn't a cure. This was a straight get them out to save the people from all being infected with this disease. And when you were ostracized from the community as a leper, it means you were ostracized from family, from fellowship, from worship, from your occupation, from your community, from your land, from all of life. You were barred from all of these things. You couldn't go, according to the law of God, as expressed by the rabbis and such, you couldn't go within 50 paces of a healthy person or a healthy dwelling. In fact, if you went inside a home, that home was now contaminated as a leper. They also said that even if you're under a tree and that leper left under that tree, if you were to walk under that tree, you'd also be contaminated. They treated this with utmost gravity. Now, the appearance of a leper was to match their condition of being these ones who were the living dead. They had to dress in a certain way and look a certain way. And it wasn't just that they were ostracized from the community and therefore unable to carry on the normal functions of life, but they were also deemed unclean, not just sick and diseased, but unclean, ceremonial unclean, excluded from the religious life of the community. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 says this. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So in other words, lepers were required to make their appearance as if they were dead, to walk around in tatters, to have their hair unkempt, their clothes unkempt, so that everyone would know that they are infected, that they are lepers, that they are to stay back. They are unclean. Don't go near them or else you might get that uncleanness on yourself. And thereby you are excluded from all privileges of the community. So this was a terrible disease with terrible consequences for those who contracted it. And it's with that insight that we now come to Luke 5, verse number 12. Look with me there. Luke 5, verse number 12. It says, while Jesus was in one of the cities, he was around the Sea of Galilee, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Okay, so here we have one of these lepers, a dreaded disease, ostracized from the community, and now he has the audacity and the gall to come out of his cave and now come towards Jesus as the crowds were gathered to hear him teach. And this is not a man that has like a little white spot on his face. He was full of leprosy. He would have been quite the sight to behold, his hair unkempt, the clothes all tattered and torn, and no doubt people around him as almost like waves being parted in the sea and everyone yelling, unclean, unclean. Everyone trying to get away from this leper as he comes before Jesus and falls on his face and he begs Jesus to heal him. Now this shows actually great faith on behalf of the leper. There's two things that demonstrate his faith. The first is the leper calls Jesus Lord. He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, the word Lord can be referred to a polite way to greet someone who's in authority. But we've seen over and over in the Gospel of Luke is that the word Lord here is a reference to Jesus as King, as Messiah, as God's promised and anointed one who's come to the world to deliver his people. And so this leper says, Lord, there's a confidence here of who Jesus is. And that is confirmed by the second thing that demonstrates his faith, is that the leper does not question Jesus' ability to save him. He doesn't say, Jesus, if you're able to save me, then can you please do that? He says, I know you can save me. I know you have this power. And if you're willing, you can do it. The only thing that inhibited this man from being healed is Jesus' will. Not Jesus' ability, not his power. So this man had great faith in Jesus. Great faith in believing who he is and the power and the authority that Jesus wields. And so here is this man's chance. This man who's ostracized, who's cut off from his family, worship, community. His own identity is gone. He's a living dead man riddled with a painful, contagious disease which left him as a beggar and in cave with no hope. And here he begs Jesus for healing, for restoration, and for freedom. And he knows Jesus can do it. And so the question is, will Jesus have mercy and compassion upon him? And so as the crowds parted away to make room for this leper, no doubt in a mad scramble to get away from him, all eyes are now fixed upon this leper prostrate on the ground before Jesus. Will Jesus flee from him? Everyone's watching in this moment right now. And look at verse 13. What does Jesus do? And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. In a time and in a place where this man is treated like he has the plague and no one wants anything to do with him, Jesus reaches out his hands and actually touches him, actually grabs a hold of him. You know, and we can actually relate to what's going on here because of the last 20 months. When if anyone is sick, it's like, quick, get them away. Don't go near them. Isolate everybody. Even in your own home, your children, they're sick. Lock them in a room. I'm serious. That's the counsel. You get rid of those who are sick. They're going to make you unclean. We see it today with the unvaccinated. They're treated like lepers. Unclean. And what does Jesus do? Goes to him. He touches him. And he says, I will heal you. And he cleans the man. He heals the man. And so immediately the sores and the lesions and the discoloration, all immediately gone. So this is a demonstration of Jesus' authority and his power. And we've already seen that, commanding even unclean spirits to leave and they have to leave. Jesus rebuking sickness and a fever and not obeying his voice. So we know Jesus' authority and his power. We've seen that demonstrated already. But here we see Jesus' mercy and grace and compassion upon this man. As everyone runs, Jesus goes to him. Here's the outcast everyone wants to cast out, and Jesus welcomes him. This is important for us because we recognize that as sinners, we're broken, destitute, reviled, scorned, and outcast. And yet when we come with desperation and need to Jesus, he embraces us and forgives us. He heals us, is merciful and gracious towards us. And if you're here today as a Christian, a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can relate to this and you know by personal experience, this is what Jesus has done to you. That you were that sick and weak one and one without hope. And in fact, your only hope was Jesus. And you came to him and were not disappointed because that burden of sin was lifted. And you found forgiveness and you found peace and you found truth and identity and you found reconciliation with God and you love God. All because Jesus was merciful and compassionate. So Jesus here is the light of the world. The darkness will not overcome it. When that which is defiled and unclean comes to Jesus, he doesn't become unclean or defiled, but rather Jesus makes him clean. And so we see this man be restored to physical health. But Jesus is not done yet, because if a leper is cured or the leprosy goes away, well, they're still ostracized from the community until they go and they visit a priest. And the priest declares that person clean. So Jesus speaks to that man. Look at verse 14 through 16. And Jesus charged the leper to tell no one, but he says, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So here Jesus gives instructions to this man to go to a priest so you could be fully included in the community again. Now, they're up in Galilee, quite a bit north of Jerusalem, and the priests would work in Jerusalem, but the priests were on rotation, but a month of the year they would be there in Jerusalem, and then they would live other parts of Israel. And so there'd be other priests close by that Jesus would direct this man to, and you go and you offer a sacrifice, and you present yourself before this priest, and he would declare you clean, and you receive all your status back, your land, and be able to enjoy all the benefits of the worship in the community. And so he does this for this man, and then he tells very strangely to this man, don't tell anybody else. Okay, go tell the priest what's happened to you, but tell no one else. Keep it quiet. And we've seen that already in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen it in Luke 4, verse 41, there whenever Jesus tells the demons to be quiet, because they knew who he was. They knew he was the Christ. Which again goes to show that this leper knew the identity of Jesus. He knew that he was the Lord, the Christ, the chosen one of God, the coming king into the world. So Jesus says, don't tell anyone, because what is the charge that led to Jesus' death? What was the sign above his head? What did it read? Jesus, King of the Jews. What was it that so angered Herod and so angered the religious leaders? That Jesus would set himself up to be king. That he is the Christ. What caused the high priest to tear his garments when he heard Jesus say that he is the Christ? And so Jesus, knowing that his time is not yet for him to be crucified, said, just keep my identity as Lord and Christ. Keep that quiet. But it did not dissuade the crowds from seeing Jesus' great miracles, and that others continue to come and flow in to see Jesus and to hear him heal and to teach. So great crowds would gather as word and news about him spread. And as people sought to hear this man and to marvel at his works, as he was growing in fame and recognition. And so as these crowds were pressing in, as people were traveling from long distances to hear him and to see him, it was in these moments of the height of his popularity and the height of his need and his busyness that he would retire to a desolate place and pray. And that's what you see in verse 16. In verse 16 it says, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Okay? When report was going about him and great crowds gathered to hear him, it was then that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And the way that it's worded here, this is not referring to a one-time event. Like there was this one time when Jesus had to get away from people and pray. This is a pattern. He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This is what Jesus would do in the midst of all the busyness of life. Now it would make sense for us that Jesus would devote time to pray before he heals people. Because we typically have a view of prayer as if this is what comes before, and then God's work comes after. And so if we go over here and we pray and we ask God to work, and then we go and we work and we expect God to bless that. So we'd expect Jesus to pray before he healed the leper, not after. And especially not when so much ministry work needed to be done. There's a lesson here for us. Actually, there's three I want to focus on or highlight about Jesus' prayer in verse 16 and what it teaches us. Firstly, it teaches us the necessity of prayer. It teaches us the necessity of prayer. Here is Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of glory, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Son of God, came down from heaven, took on human flesh, and he's coming to give his life as a ransom for many, and then he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. If Jesus, the one who's impeccable in his character, who's perfect in his doctrine, without flaw or blemish, if he needs to pray, then how much more do we need to pray? There's a necessity to prayer. And if we neglect prayer, it only goes to show not only are we not like Christ in that area, but it shows that we're full of pride. We don't need God. But Jesus would pray, and he would go to desolate places so he could be alone and be alone with God. Secondly, it teaches us the priority of prayer. This circumstance teaches us the priority of prayer. Not only is prayer necessary, but it has a high priority because it's here in the midst of the crowds gathering to hear him that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Right when all the pressures upon life are there, right when Jesus is the spotlight, the center of attention, we have all these people with needs are coming to him in the midst of the busyness, was there that he would go to a desolate place and pray. Which teaches us the priority of prayer over all those other things that are pressing upon Jesus' life day in and day out. We have to ask ourselves, are we like this? We probably have to confess that it's the opposite. The busier we are, the less we pray. Because there's so much to be done. You know, Martin Luther was known as a man of prayer, and it was recorded of him that he prayed two hours a day to start his day. And he also wrote at one time, he goes, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Because I'm especially busy, so I need more time to pray. Because the priority of prayer we see in Jesus' life is the same. Busier he gets, the more he needs to be alone with God in prayer. And the third thing we learn about prayer here is that prayer is not a magic wand or some kind of genie that we just go there and we dip into this kind of elixir, holy water, and then we go sprinkle it over here and we can do some neat things for God. Prayer here is communion with God. It's getting away from the crowds and the busyness and the stresses of life and all the needs and demands and getting alone so that you can be alone with God. Commune with him, pray with him, speak with him, use that time to meditate upon his attributes and his character, to bring your requests, to praise him and worship him, to have time when you are alone with God. Prayer is not just devoting time to get power to ministry or to somehow charge your spiritual batteries. Prayer is an opportunity for us to cut out all the noise and the clamor, all the busyness, ignore all the to-do lists and all the distractions, and to have your thoughts, your mind, and your soul, your heart devoted to commune with God. Jesus made this a pattern in his life. So how much more ought we to make this a pattern in our life, since we're so much more needy than the Lord Jesus Christ himself was? So Jesus would withdraw to these desolate places and pray. So we have here Jesus healing the leper, and then Jesus is going to heal the paralytic. In the middle, we have this retreat when he goes off and communes with God in prayer. Now, the reason why this is recorded, we have the calling of the disciples in the beginning of Luke 5, and then next we're going to see the calling of Matthew. In the midst of those calling of disciples, we have almost like a regular day in the life of Jesus. As he travels around and teaches, this is kind of things that happen. He's healing lepers, he's healing paralytics, he's going to pray. And so this is pattern for Jesus' life, to live this way and to do these things. Which brings us down to verse 17. And Jesus healing the paralytic. So as he is building his base of disciples, as he's going around teaching and healing, crowds are gathering to hear Jesus. And what's notable in this count is that who comes to hear Jesus? So look at verse 17. On one of those days of ministry, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Okay, so it mentions here the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Teachers of the law are also called scribes later in this text. Scribes are those who are given to make copies of the Word of God. Okay, there's no Xerox photocopier printers back then, so you had to handwrite them all out. And the scribes was their job to handwrite copies of Scripture. Very meticulous. They knew the Bible. They were also entrusted to teach the word of God. And then the Pharisees, this was a religious sect, a very strict, you could say, religious sect within Judaism, who were, the name Pharisee means holy ones. Okay, so these ones were set apart, and they were ones who were especially known to rebuff and to see no influence from Rome or Greek culture to come into the worship of God. So they were against Hellenization. They were against this kind of culture, Greek culture, Roman culture being brought in. We must follow the word of God. And the Pharisees, even though they're a minority group in Israel at that time, you know, the majority of the men on the council were Sadducees, more kind of like more liberal. But even though the Pharisees were in a minority position, they really had the respect of the common folk. They were known to be serious about the word of God and worship. And so they were highly esteemed. And so now these Pharisees and teachers of the law were gathering from all over Galilee and Judea, and even from Jerusalem, the capital itself, coming to hear about Jesus. Word had traveled about this man who was teaching and healing, and so they made their way to come and observe Jesus of Nazareth. No doubt they were there to evaluate his words, whether they were doctrinally accurate or sound. No doubt they were there to make sure that his miracles were not some kind of charlatan's trick. They wanted to see for themselves what was going on. And so as these men were there and as they were seated to hear Jesus, it says in verse 17 that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And so we're just setting the stage for a conflict. Here come these men who were seeking to spy out Jesus, and the text says that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. We're going to see something spectacular here. God's power is with Christ, and here come these men to see who he truly is. So look at verse 18. It says, "And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus." Okay, we read from other gospel accounts, like in Mark 2, that there are four men here carrying this man on a stretcher, and Jesus was preaching in a house. He's inside. Likely it was a large dwelling that a lot of people could fit in, but still it was so full that there was no room for anybody else to fit in here. You know what it's like to try to get through a crowd of people when it's all just packed in. And especially when you're trying to, you have four of you and you're trying to carry a stretcher with another guy on it. Like, there's no way you're getting in. And so people are filling the house, and even the outside was full. So people are peering in windows and doorways, anywhere to catch a glimpse of Jesus and to hear his words as he taught. And here are these four men with this fifth man, the paralyzed man, trying to get close enough to Jesus in hope that Jesus would heal him. And so what happens? Look at verse 19. "But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus." Now this is shocking. You can just imagine. Okay, Jesus is here teaching, and the room is just packed with people. And then a little bit of dust starts coming down from the roof. And then some more debris as these big tiles, and the sound of these tiles begin to move as guys on the roof are moving these big clay tiles to get a hole in the roof. And then when they found their way open, no doubt everyone's quiet now watching what's going on, what's going to happen here. Here comes this bed of a stretcher of a man coming down these ropes right in front of Jesus, interrupting his sermon. All eyes are now fixed on this man and probably the four faces peering in from the top. And Jesus here stopping his teaching. What is going on here? They are so persistent. They're so audacious to be able to open up the roof and to bring this man down. So Jesus' words here, what he's about to say, is going to add even more drama to that moment. Because look at verse 20. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" Man, your sins are forgiven you. What a curious thing for Jesus to say. We would expect for these people who go to such great lengths to bring this paralyzed man down in front of Jesus, that he would say, rise, get up and walk, or touch this man and heal him. That's why he's obviously there for that reason. It's not like he's coming down and got a long laundry list of sins that he hopes Jesus to be able to forgive him for. He's there because he's a paralytic and Jesus is a healer. And he has the authority and the power to heal. But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now the Pharisees are puzzled by Jesus' words. They had some theological concerns about what Jesus just said. You know, their antenna has just detected some signals that don't seem quite right. Not only was it strange for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven, but that's really wrong for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven. Look what they say in verse number 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, blasphemy is like a religious crime. It is denigrating the name and the character of God. It is showing disrespect or lack of reverence towards God, is holding God in contempt, or it's insulting him. And so Jesus' words in their mind were blasphemous. They were offensive to God. And the reason being, they say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? This man hasn't sinned against Jesus. And for Jesus to forgive or absolve his sin is only God can do that, and Jesus is just a man. Now imagine this way. Imagine you're driving your car and you're not paying attention and you plow into the person in front of you. It's like, oh. You know, you get out of your car, the guy's coming out of his car and you smashed up his bumper, you made a mess of his car. And so you're sitting there and you're like, oh man. And then another car kind of drives up to you and rolls down the window and says, you know, that's okay, talking to you who smashed that car. That's okay, I forgive you. And then heads off. You're like, what are you doing? You have nothing to do with this. I didn't hit you. And then you can imagine not only the confusion, but you can imagine how the guy who drove the car that you drove into and wrecked, what he's thinking. Yeah, right, you can't forgive him. This is my car he wrecked. You have no, you'd be angry if somebody else said, that's okay, don't mind, don't worry about it. The same too, sins against God, no one can just forgive those sins or just wipe them away. A creature cannot turn to another creature and say, your sins against the Creator are forgiven. Only God can do that. And if Jesus was simply a man, then what he has said is blasphemy. In fact, any man who says that your sins before God are forgiven or absolved or nullified or done away with is a blasphemer. Whether they sit behind a little confessional booth, or whether they're selling indulgences, or whether they're sitting on their seat in the Vatican, if they say they forgive sins, they are blaspheming God. And so how does Jesus handle this accusation? Well, look what he does. Look at verse 22 and 23. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? So Jesus, what he does here is challenge his detractors with a question. So they're thinking among themselves, assessing among themselves, like, this guy's blaspheming. Jesus could have said, I know what you guys are thinking, and no, I'm not. All right, let's have a fight. I know you are. What am I? Like, it's back and forth, right? But what does he do? Rather than just argue with denials, Jesus asks a question to get them thinking. And he does that all the time. So when people accuse him of something, what does he do? He asks questions. Because through the question, now he's making them think about their own position. If he just said, I'm not blaspheming, it would leave them completely unchallenged. And they'd go away in their mind vindicated with their ideas. He doesn't allow them to do that. He forces them to consider who he is. And so he asks them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Okay, the question is simple, and the answer is simple. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can see forgiveness of sins. You can make it a big elaborate demonstration. You can have it on a piece of paper with stamps and seal and say, your sins are forgiven. And no one can say, oh, no, they aren't. Look, they're still there. Because you can't see them. And so it's easier to say that because no one can readily accuse you of being a hypocrite or a charlatan from pronouncing someone forgiven. But if someone was to say, rise and walk, well, that person better get up and walk. Otherwise, it's immediately obvious that you know that person is a fraud and a fake. It's much harder to say to someone, especially who's paralyzed in front of you, for you to say, rise and walk. Because if he just keeps laying there on his mat, the crowd's just going to walk away and say, this guy's a fake. Oh, he says he can forgive people, but clearly he has no authority, no power. It's much harder to say, rise and walk. This is why charlatans today always heal diseases that you can't see or verify. You know, you have these healing crusades and they fill these stadiums and you have people go up there and they get their tennis elbow fixed. You know, and how many videos have you probably seen on YouTube of these guys going into the street and what they're doing is making, I guess, all the problems in someone's body is because one leg is a bit longer than the other. And they do so many these little tricks to, oh yeah, you gotta make your one leg longer and then you're all better. And what's so terrible is you have men and God bless him now that he's come to light as a faithful brother in the Lord, but you have men like Justin Peters who would go to these crusades and these conferences being deceived by these faith healers, and he would get up there with his canes and he would sit there and he'd wait along with the other people in their wheelchairs. And you can imagine those people in the wheelchairs have their head kind of tilt back and they have a little joystick of how they get around. And they're sitting there night after night as those faith healers heal people with their tennis elbow and overlook these people. Never once do they go to the man in this wheelchair and say, rise and walk. Because everyone knows they're a fraud. They're hypocrites. But Jesus, in asking that question, he sets up these men for what he's about to do next. And look what he does. 24 and 25. Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. So Jesus says, just so that you know, I have the authority to forgive sins. And just so you know, the easier thing that I said actually was accomplished. I'm going to tell that man to get up and he's going to get up. Which demonstrates that Jesus has authority on earth, not only to heal, but the authority on earth to forgive sins. In fact, what he says at the end of Matthew is all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus has that kind of authority. And with his words, he is able to heal. With his words, he is able to forgive. He is able to do the things that only God can do. Demonstrating that God is with him. That he is God in flesh. And so this paralyzed man rose up before them all. Sure, they're all stunned and shocked as they witness this. Because not only is this miracle amazing, because here you have a man who is paralyzed but now can stand. But think of what has to take place. It wasn't as if Jesus, you know, gave him an Advil and put a bandage on it and said, come on, just do your best and hobble out of here. This is a man who is paralyzed. And so when you're paralyzed, your muscles in your legs would have been spindly. They'd be all atrophied. Your brain wouldn't be sending signals properly to your limbs to be able to even know how to coordinate them. And immediately the man had everything he needed to be completely healed and to walk out of there and to carry his mat with him. It's simply an amazing miracle. And the crowd and all those who witnessed it were completely amazed. Look at verse 26. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Words cannot do justice. These words almost seem like an understatement. When amazement seized them, gripped them, you know what it's like when you're when you're so gripped by something that you're unable to even speak or move. They were so amazed that it was like silence in the place. They couldn't move. And then they began glorifying God. They knew that only God can do such things. Only God could forgive sins, and only God can heal the lame. And so they give praise to God, and they were filled with awe, with wonder, and they said to one another, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Simply amazing accounts. And again, I love how this passage starts in verse 17. On one of those days, this is customary for Jesus. This is the kind of things he did. One of those days, went out there and healed a leper and healed a paralytic. This is his power and his authority. Now, there are a number of similarities between these two miracles I want to highlight to you. Number one, these healings are both immediate and undeniable. When we consider these healings, they're immediate and undeniable. In fact, in verse 15 and verse 26, it describes after Jesus spoke, immediately they were healed. Immediately. And they're undeniable. No one is there. No one ever in the Gospels, no one ever in Scripture questions that Jesus' miracles were not extraordinary miracles. They would attribute his works to Satan, but no one could refute that when he spoke, things happened. They were undeniable. They were physical. They were immediate. They were right in front of a gazing crowd. Number two, we see these healings both evoke amazement. News went abroad. Great crowds gathered to hear Jesus because of his healing power. People had never seen anything like this. And for people to expect these kind of things to happen today at regularity, it's like, well, people back then never saw anything like this. There's something special and unique about the Son of God, the King of Kings, walking on this earth that we shouldn't expect to be ho-hum on a regular day. Number three, these healings are polarizing. Jesus, when he healed, he polarized the crowd. There were some who believed and were astonished when they saw Jesus heal. And there are others who grumbled and accused him. You remember in John 11 when Jesus healed Lazarus and raised him from the dead? The Pharisees were there. And when Lazarus came out of the grave with his grave clothes on, after being dead for days, the Pharisees, when they saw that, they hated Lazarus and they hated Jesus and they wanted to kill Lazarus and kill Jesus. What a reaction. And we see the same thing in Jesus' day. In this instance, whenever these Pharisees and scribes are looking on, they're coming there and they're skeptics and they see Jesus do his work and they grumble and they hate him. And soon they will have him crucified. It remains the same today. Jesus is polarizing. The same person, the same account, the same evidence, the same stories, the same events, the same historical truths. Some flock to Jesus in amazement and astonishment and come to be healed and forgiven. And others rail against him and despise him and hate him and want him crucified all over again. Jesus' healings and his works are polarizing. Fourthly, these healings were done in response to faith. These healings were done in response to faith. I've already talked about the faith of the leper in the fact that he believed Jesus was Lord and that he had the authority to heal him. His faith takes feet and moves when we recognize that he is willing to leave his leper colony and to come out in the midst of the crowd in order to seek Jesus. This was his opportunity to see Jesus. This is his opportunity to be healed. And so he's willing to be despised by the world, by be yelled at, by be scorned, likely even risk his own life if someone who wants him gone would do something to harm him or to stone him, to pelt him with rocks, to get him to leave. He's willing to risk all of that so that he might be with Jesus. What great faith. You see the same thing in the paralytic and his friends. Their boldness and their faith is seen that they would even open the roof of a house and lower him down in. And Jesus even acknowledges that when he says, and when he saw their faith, he forgave the man's sins. They would not be denied. They didn't care if everyone there thought they were fools. They didn't care if they were despised and reviled and hated, even interrupting a service that Jesus was teaching at. They didn't care about any of that. They had such a faith that moved them to any way possible get to Jesus. And Jesus responds to their faith by healing both the leper and the paralytic. Fifthly, the healings demonstrate the authority of Jesus. The healings demonstrate the authority of Jesus. They vindicate him as Christ, as Lord, as Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man. And in fact, if you look at verse 24, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he healed the man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title in Scripture. And that word Son of Man, or the phrase Son of Man, comes from Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel has a vision of the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, it says there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so Jesus says, so that you know the Son of Man is here in the authority and the power of his kingdom. He's here to exercise dominion and authority over death and over sin. And he heals these people. It's a demonstration, it's a manifestation of the kingdom of God, of his goodness and of his righteousness, which we'll see in its perfection when he returns. But here we have a picture of that world with no sickness, with no sorrow, with no sin, with no death. Because the king is there, and the king has all authority. And so we see here that these healings demonstrate his immediate and undeniable power. They bring amazement to the crowd. They polarize the crowd. They're in response to the faith of these people who come to Jesus, and they demonstrate the authority of Jesus. And the question for you here this afternoon is, what is your response to this demonstration of who Jesus is and what he has done? How ought we to respond to Jesus of Nazareth? Maybe you're one who sits back in judgment like the Pharisees. There's something fishy going on here. It doesn't quite seem right. There must be some kind of trick. There's something off with Jesus. I need to study him with a sense of undermining who he says he is. Maybe that's how you respond to Jesus. Maybe your response is one of marveling along with the crowds. That you're not skeptical, but you're one of the crowds, and you're kind of looking from the outside in to see who Jesus is and what he's doing. And hey, that's pretty neat. That's pretty impressive. Or maybe your response to Jesus needs to be one like those who seek him, like this leper and this paralytic and his friends. Do you have that kind of faith that these men exemplified? Faith to seek Jesus in the midst of your need, knowing that you're going against all the expectations of society and culture around you. Knowing that your pursuit of Jesus is going to make you look like the odd one out. It makes you look like a radical person and completely unbalanced and unhealthy. Because you're just insane about trying to pursue Jesus and seek him out. Are you willing to have a faith that lives outside of these cultural norms, that receives the shame of the world, to risk embarrassment, but then to come and to fall on your face before Jesus and to beg him for mercy and grace and for power? With that understanding that these men had, that Jesus is Lord and King and he is a man full of authority and power, the very authority and power of God, that he can forgive, that he can heal. That he is a man full of mercy and grace and compassion. That in the midst of the world's despising, Jesus will come and reach out to us and pick us up. Is that the kind of faith that you have? Now we might be thinking, well, these men had great faith. And Jesus responds and he heals them in response to their faith. And of course they had great faith. They were there in the time of Jesus. They saw this miracle working powers. And our faith is so weak because we just hear about Jesus. We don't see him. But I want you to think about the faith that this leper had and this paralytic had. Their faith was not born out of personal experience. When they came to Jesus, think about the leper. When he came to Jesus, he is not coming to Jesus because he's been traveling around with the whole gang all these times around the Sea of Galilee. He has been excluded from the life of the community. He's only heard about Jesus. He's heard about the Messiah. He's heard about the scriptures. And in his mind and his heart, the Spirit has made alive these truths, and he believes that Jesus is the Christ and the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so therefore, he's going to go and seek him out, never seeing this man before. Think of the paralytic. Not like he's following Jesus around. It's not like they've traveled hundreds of miles to get to Jesus. They've heard of Jesus. And now that Jesus is close to them, this is their opportunity to get near. And so both this leper and this paralytic, with their great faith, is faith that was wrought in them only because they heard about Jesus. They heard stories about his healing. They heard that he is the one who has fulfilled prophecies. They heard about his authority to teach, and he teaches the word of God rightly. They had the very same truth that we have today. And so don't be thinking, well, but their faith is so much greater than ours because they were there. Their faith led them there. And our faith will lead us to Christ. We're hearing of the same Jesus today. So the question is, will we seek him? Are we ones where our heart is gripped by our own sin, gripped by our own need, where we feel like an outcast and despised and needy, and that Jesus is all that we need? Then we ought to go to him, withdraw from all the craziness and busyness of life, and commune with God in prayer, commune with our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. He has the same compassion today for broken and hurting people as he had then. And so let's remember Jesus. Let's remember to love him, even in the midst of all the craziness, to withdraw, to be alone with God, and to seek the Son through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word we have a revelation of yourself, of your kindness and compassion, your love, your mercy, your great power and your authority. God, we pray that you would grant us a greater faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us not to be molded into the image of this world around us, but be molded to look like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be desperate like these men who just wanted the Lord Jesus, who want to be touched by him, healed by him, forgiven by him. Oh, I pray that we might have the same joy in our life. I pray that those here who do not know Jesus, oh, would seek him out and come before him in prayer, cry out to him and be saved because of his death and resurrection in their place. Oh God, I pray for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would all the more love the Lord Jesus Christ because of his compassion he has shown towards us. And that we love him because he has first loved us. And that we would serve him because he laid down his life for us. And that we be willing to live in this life and be treated with shame and contempt and scorn and reviling, and not revile in return, but to cling to the Lord Jesus, to people of prayer, of love and compassion like him. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.